Exodus chapter 24. I hope I didn't overstate it, or I hope I didn't overpromise and undersell, right? Exodus 24 is a wonderful chapter, and I, as a pastor, have the privilege to study God's Word. And you come across some chapters, and I told Melody, I never, ever knew that Exodus 24 was so important. I never knew that it was so important to the book of Exodus and to our Christian faith. Isn't that incredible? Exodus chapter 24 is the pinnacle of Exodus, the book. And then also, I think it foreshadows the pinnacle of history itself. If you would, open up to Exodus 24 and let me read God's word. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and probably go all the way into verse 11. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but all the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar, and at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel there under his feet, as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief of the men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Let us pray. Father, would these words pierce all the way into our hearts? Let it divide soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and open up our hearts so that we might know the truth of the God who makes promises and keeps promises, and he will never fail us. Great is thy faithfulness. We ask this in the name of the Son, Jesus. Amen. Exodus chapter 24, but I'm going to begin not with Exodus. I'm going to begin with the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Verse 10. "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The author of Hebrews says that when you read the Old Testament, you're seeing shadows of realities to come. Shadows, foreshadowing of what the true reality is. Here he says, sacrifices over and over again never really did take away sin, but they were pointing to the sacrifice to come, and he says that explicitly, that it is the body of Jesus Christ that is once for all offered so that we might be made holy, sanctified by his blood. Here in Exodus chapter 24, we're going to see a shadow of the reality to come. And I hope that we get to see that together. Now remember, this is family time together. So if there's any questions here, feel free to raise your hand, interrupt me and say, "Hey, what's going on? We need some information here, okay?" So let us begin with question number one. How does the Lord conclude his instructions to Moses? Now, I asked that question to basically review where we have been so that we really understand where we're at when we come to Exodus chapter 24. Do you remember Exodus chapter 3? There was a burning bush. Do you remember that? Moses met God on this very same mountain in that burning bush, and he said, Moses, take off your shoes, for the place that you are standing is holy ground. And he says, Moses, I'm going to call you to myself, and you are going to lead my people out of Egypt and into the land of promise. And do you remember the sign that God gave Moses to say, you will know that I do this when this happens? He says, on this mountain, you will worship me. Do you remember that? That's a promise God made to Moses when he says, I want you to be my deliverer for my people. I make a promise to you. You will come to this mountain and you will worship me. Guess what's happening in Exodus 24? God's keeping his promise. You are going to worship me on this mountain. You see, remember, God did lead his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the base of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And now at the base of the mountain, there at Mount Sinai, God has given the 10 words, or what we know as the 10 commandments. And then, what have we been studying from Exodus chapter 21 up to 23? We call this the Book of the Covenant, or we called it case law. Do you remember that? This is the principles by which my people will live by. So here we are at the foot of the mountain. God has given his 10 commandments, his word, and he has given his rules. And we'll see those two words coming up here in a bit. That is the principles, the written of the law that you are supposed to live by. My word and my rules, and now they are laid out before the people. Now, what is the instruction that the Lord gives to Moses after giving both the Ten Commandments and this book of the covenant? Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Who are Nadab and Abihu? Aaron's sons, right? And the 70 elders of Israel. Now that's probably referring, remember back in Exodus 18 when Jethro came and said, you need to appoint people to help you in this government of the nation of Israel. So we have Moses, Aaron, who will be priest, and his sons, and then the 70 people, and they all represent the people, the nation of Israel. And he says, the people shall not come up. They are at the base of the mountain. Now, some people are visual learners, aren't they? I, myself, I think, am a visual learner. So I want to draw a three-dimensional picture of what's happening here. First, I want you to think about circles that are getting larger as they go out. God in the center of the circle, and then another circle on the outside of that, Moses, and another circle on the outside of that, Aaron and his two sons, and the 70 representatives, and another circle on the outside of that, which would be the people of Israel, and another circle outside of that, which would be everybody else. God in the center, and then working their way out, Moses as the closest representative, and then the priests, and then the people, and then everybody else. Or you can also turn this circle up. So we're going to go three-dimensional. That was only two-dimensional. Up. He's on a mountain. God is on top. And then Moses, as we'll probably see next week, will go up to the top of the mountain and meet God. And then here are Aaron and the priests here, and here are the elders here, and then here are the people at the base of the mountain, and then everything else outside of that. That principle will carry forth into the tabernacle as well, and then into the temple. Do you remember what you have right in the center of God's people? The Holy of Holies, right? And then what's on the outside of that? The holy place. And then the outside of the tabernacle, you have the courtyard. And then the courtyard, you have the what we call the curtains around the courtyard, and then the camp, and then you have outside the camp. God is right smack dab in the middle of his people. And so that principle carries forth all the way through. I want you to hold on to that, because this three-dimensional approach is an approach that we're going to see here in a bit as well. Now, let us move to the second question. And what happens? So, or did I answer the first question? What No, I did not. Now, you should have called me out on that, right? How does the Lord conclude his instructions to Moses? This is what he's doing. He's actually calling the people to worship him. You will come up and worship me from afar. And that word in Hebrew, worship, actually means to kneel down and bow down prostrate. So they're going to come up on the mountain, and they are going to bow down and worship God there on the mountain. Before we leave this first question, Exodus 24 is necessary. Meaning God could have brought the people out of Egypt and went straight to the land of Canaan. That was possible theoretically. But God says, no, you have an appointment with me on the mountain. And the purpose of this is to show you are my people. And he's going to make a covenant with his people on this mountain. And it's going to be a foreshadowing of the great covenant that he will make with his son, Jesus Christ. So now moving on to question two. What happens after the Lord gives Moses the final instruction of the book of the covenant? Now look at verse 3 with me here. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Do you see those two? The words and the rules. Now, what that means is when he says words, in the Old Testament, they don't say the Ten Commandments. It's actually the Ten Words is the way it's written in Hebrew. And so when he says all the words, he's talking about the Ten Commandments that God gave earlier. And when it says all the rules, it's all those rules that we've been studying for the past few weeks in Exodus 21, 22, and 23. So Moses came down, he presents the words and the rules to the people, and what is the answer from the people once Moses presents this to them? They all answered in one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's important because here we see that the people are agreeing to the conditions of the covenant that God's going to make, okay? They are accepting the conditions of this covenant that God is making with them. I have some questions for you. Were the Israelites right to agree to God's covenant conditions? That's a hard one. But what do you think? We're going to say, I'm with you, Bruce. Bruce is saying, yes, absolutely. Why is that? Because it's God who's giving this covenant, right? It is God's words, and it shows his righteousness. Here's the next question, though. Were they able to keep it? That one was quick. That one was really quick. No, they were not able to keep it. And we know that. They could not keep these laws perfectly. Now, this leads us to the next actions here in the scripture. They couldn't keep them perfectly or imperfectly, right? As some people say, there's not a moment that I think I've kept the commandments of God perfectly, right? Not a bit, yep. We're no different, right? We're made of the same stuff, dirt. Now, that leads us to question number three, and this is where we start to get to the nitty-gritty of it. What does Moses do once the people accepted the outlined terms of the covenant? First thing Moses does, he writes down all the words of the Lord. Verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, this principle is very important to remember. Number one, it was the custom when one made an ancient covenant. And so in the ancient world, you write the terms of the covenant down. So here we are, we're having an official covenant being established, and they are writing the terms of the covenant down. So that's the first reason it's important. The second is that God's word, I want you to think about this. This sort of struck me. God's word has been preserved from that moment till now. Moses wrote these words down. Chapters 21, 22, and 20, chapter 19 and the Decalogue. Moses recorded that, and people have bled and died to preserve God's word all the way up to this very point. Isn't that a wonderful, sweet thought? That we have something that we can trust from the mouth of God in our hand. So Moses wrote down the words of this covenant, these conditions, all the things that the words of the Lord had said. And then what happens? He immediately does something. He rose early in the morning. Most of the time, when something important is going to be done in Scripture, they get up early to do it. Have you ever noticed that? They get up early to get that job done. Now, Moses does not delay. He does not dilly-dally in making sure that this covenant is going to be ratified here right now. Sometimes people delay in ratifying their relationship to God. They sort of think that they might want to have a relationship with God, but Moses says, nope, you've accepted the terms of the covenant. We're getting to work immediately. And what does Moses do? He begins to build, doesn't he? And what does he build? He builds an altar. And why does Moses build an altar? To worship, that's right. An altar in the ancient world represented the presence of God. Where an altar was, that is the locale of God. In fact, think about it. Before the tabernacle ever existed, they were sacrificing on altars already. That represented the presence of God. So here we have one person, one member of this covenant represented by the altar. What else does Moses build? Yes, and what did they represent, Miss Pam? Pillars of Israel. That's exactly right. The first person in this covenant was going to be God, right? Who was going to be the second party in this covenant? The tribes. That's exactly right. So Moses is putting the two members of this covenant physically, visibly representing it here at the bottom, the altar and the 12 pillars, which represented them there at the bottom. Now, there's something that I think I need to apply to my heart and life here. Who is the person that's initiating this covenant relationship with his people? Absolutely. That was a pretty easy way to answer it, right? God's doing that, right? Who is the one who made a garden and placed man in it? God. Who is the one who took skins and clothed Adam and Eve once they had fallen? God did. Who is the one that called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made a promise to him, I will bless you and I will bless the world through you? Who did that? God did. Who said, I'm going to deliver you out of the bondage of Egypt and I'm going to bring you into a promised land and you are going to be a special people for me? Who said that? God did. God is the one who initiates this relationship with his people, and he still does it today. Who's the one who sent his son to die on the cross to take away our sins? God. Who raised him on the third day to demonstrate that he has victory over sin and death? God did that. Who placed his son at his right hand, putting the earth under his feet as a footstool? God did. And how do we enter into a relationship with this God? By faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that more clearly as we step through this. So God is the one who is initiating this relationship with his people. Speaking of blood of the covenant, let us move on to verses 5 through 8 in question 4. What takes place after the altar and the pillars are built? This is just incredible, isn't it? Look at verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel. Now, this is before the priesthood is established. So young men of the people of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, what is a burnt offering? Sometimes it's translated whole burnt offering. I don't know if your translations have that or not. But what does a whole burnt offering represent? So here they have oxen in this case, right? And they bring the ox, they lay their hands upon the ox, they slaughter it, and they take it and they divide it up, and they burn the whole animal on the altar. Now, what was that symbolic of? Number one, it was symbolic of atonement of sin because of the shedding of the blood. Number two, it was symbolic of total consecration over to God. So when you brought a whole burnt offering, you were saying, I'm bringing this to have my sins atoned for, and I'm giving myself wholly, completely, entirely up to you. So that's the first offering that's made here. What's the second offering that's made? Now, what does a peace offering in the Old Testament represent? The name sort of hints at it, doesn't it? Peace and fellowship with God. Now, how was this represented? Instead of the entire animal being burnt on the offer, only part of it was burnt completely, like the kidneys and the fat. But most of it was grilled to perfection. Okay? So they would put it on the altar, and they would grill it, and they would eat it. Both people of a covenant party would eat of it. Some of the priests would eat of it, and the people who brought it will eat of it. So they ate it together, and it was a symbol of the fellowship and the thankfulness that you have for God. The peace offering symbolized the peace and fellowship that one has for God. So both of those offerings are given here. So the whole burnt offering, atonement for sin, blood shed, all everything on the altar consumed, and the peace offering, that fellowship that you have with God because your sins are now forgiven. Now, we're getting some pictures here, aren't we? Some great pictures of what's coming up. But guess what? It gets better. Or as the infomercial would say, but wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. What is it? First, so we're on question four, peace offerings. What is done with the blood of the sacrifice? Look at verse 6 with me. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, were the people of Israel able to keep the covenant? No. But what does this blood represent? It represents forgiveness, grace, and mercy of God. It is God's part on this covenant relationship. The blood is put on the place that represented God. So that is that part, that party of the covenant. And then what did Moses do after that? So he takes the blood, he throws it on the altar, and then the book that he had recorded, all the laws and rules of God, he reads it aloud again. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and then they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. They are binding themselves officially to the Lord and his rules and regulations. And then what does Moses do after they hear it and receive it and publicly pronounce that they will be bound to this covenant? He takes the blood that was sacrificed, and he sprinkles it on the people. Second party involved in this covenant. First party, God. Second party, the people. And this covenant is sealed with blood. Now, that's important for us, right? We still understand what it means to have a pact or a covenant with blood. I have five things here that this covenant with blood is significant for. So what is the significance of this ceremony? God's covenant with his people was sealed with blood. And it indicates the importance of what's going on here. Now, you know this too. You ever see, or maybe you even participated in it, a TV show or a movie, and two people are about to join a pact with one another. And what do? They cut their hand, and they put their hands, each one cuts their hands, they have blood running, and they seal that pact with blood. Why do they do that? This is important. This is significant. This is a blood covenant, a blood pact. So when you seal a covenant with blood, it is very important. Number two, the covenant sealed with blood conveys consequences of breaking the covenant. I want you to turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 15. Because God there made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought these and he cut them in half and he laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, if you will, skip over to verse 17 with me. So you imagine this walkway here, but on each side of it are the dead animals. One half on this side, one half on that side. One half on this side, one half on that side. One half on this side, one half on that side, and two birds at the end. And so there's a lane, and the halves of the animals are like this. And verse 17 says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these two pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates. So what is happening when that takes place? When that person steps and they walk in between the dead bodies of those animals, they're saying, if I break the covenant, let what happened to those animals happen to me. That's how significant it is. So you see that this is a life and death issue. Now, the third thing that we see is that this covenant sealed with blood conveys issues that lie at the heart of the covenant. This is a life and death matter. Life and death hangs in the balance on this covenant. And the fifth thing that we see in this covenant, the significance of it, this covenant sealed with blood foreshadows the covenant cut on the cross of Calvary. The covenant ceremony here in Exodus chapter 24 foreshadows what's going to happen one day on Mount Calvary on the cross. So we're looking forward now with that. But before we do, look what takes place after the blood ceremony back in Exodus chapter 24. What took place after this ceremony and the sealing? So behold the blood of the covenant. Listen to those words, remember those, that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. Verse 9. Now look at this imagery. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. This is where, in my studies, I was like, what? I don't even realize what was happening here. This is what happens. God makes a covenant with his people, and he signs it and he seals it with blood. And then he invites the representatives of the people to come feast with me. Isn't that incredible? Come up. And what do the people see when they come up? So it's Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire like stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, the details of this experience are few, but this is the idea that the text conveys. They go up, and as verse 1 says, they worship, means they bow down there on the mountain. And as they bow down, I think they lift up their eyes, and what do they see? I think they see this pure blue beauty. And they see the feet of the Lord there. They see God Almighty. The purity of heaven there. Now, what is that representing? I think it represents God's sovereignty, his beauty, his glory over all the earth. Isaiah 66:1 says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? So God's feet, resting upon the blue sapphire like heaven, is his authority over all the world. And here these people are, and they come up into his presence, and what do they do when they see God? They don't die. Verse 11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. That peace offering that they made, they partook of it up there on the mountain with God. They had fellowship with God. They ate and they drank and they beheld God. I want you to take those two images in your mind. The blood of the covenant shed and put on the altar and placed on the people, and the fellowship of sitting around in your eyes seeing God himself, the leaders and the representatives of the people. And that leads us to our final question, which is, will God's chosen people hear the words of the covenant spoken again? I want you to track with me, because this is where it gets wonderful. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus specifically directed his disciples to go to prepare a room for him. Remember that? Now, what were they supposed to prepare that room for? Passover. That's exactly right. Now, who was in attendance in that Passover feast that we know of? The disciples of Jesus, who will be the apostles one day, right? Did Jesus want to have this meal with his disciples? Yes. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus explicitly says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now here's the question. Why did Jesus want to have this Passover meal with these disciples before he suffered? That's a good question, isn't it? Why did Jesus want to have? "I've earnestly desired to have this with you." One suggestion, fellowship with his disciples, because he knows what's coming. That's a suggestion. I think that's part of it, but not all. What does Jesus intend to do on this night? So what he's going to do is he's going to speak meaning into what's going to take place the next day. "I've earnestly desired to have this Passover meal with you because I'm going to tell you what tomorrow really is all about. Right now, right here, in this room, I'm going to tell you the significance of it." And what does he use to tell them the significance of this? Would you please turn with me? Hold your finger in Exodus, turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. And this is the place where you're like, I can't believe it. So when Jesus gathers his disciples all around and he says, "I've earnestly desired to have this meal with you," what are the two symbols that he uses in that evening meal to teach his disciples? The first is bread, which is what? His body. The second is the cup, which is his blood. Now, have you ever stopped to think, why does Jesus specifically mention body and blood? A body and blood are the two parts of a whole sacrifice. The body is slain and laid on the altar. The blood is shed and spread. Those two parts make up a proper sacrifice. And so Jesus says, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood. There is going to be a sacrifice." What does Jesus say specifically concerning the cup? Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Let's start with verse 27. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So this phrase, "This is my blood of the covenant," is the exact phrase used in the Old Testament Greek Bible, save one word. So if you will permit me, I'm just going to say the Greek words so that you can hear the similarity. In Matthew 26, 28, "This is my blood of the covenant." It's tai haima mu teis diathekes. In Exodus chapter 24, "The blood of the covenant" is tai haima teis diathekes. Only one word different. Jesus adds one word, so he's quoting directly from Exodus chapter 24, the blood of the covenant, but he adds one word. And do you know what the one word is that he adds? My. This is my blood. So he takes the imagery of Exodus chapter 24, and he says, this is my body, and this is my blood, and what will the blood of Jesus do once for all? Look what Jesus says. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And now we get it, don't we? Exodus 24 was about something much bigger than Exodus 24. Exodus 24 was about something that's coming. Exodus 24 was the highlight of Exodus, maybe in the highlight of the Old Testament redemption, but it was pointing to something great, Mount Calvary, when Jesus will shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. Now, how do we take that truth and walk out that door and live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday for the rest of our lives for God? God has made a promise. In fact, he has made a covenant by which sins are forgiven. Let me say that again. God has made a promise. God has made a covenant by which sins are forgiven. And this promise that God has made, this covenant, is sealed with blood, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God made a promise, and he sealed the promise with the blood of Jesus. This is my blood of the covenant. And in that promise for forgiveness that Jesus sealed, God has testified to the truthfulness of this promise. How do we know that God's word is true? Because the one that he put to death on the cross, he rose again 3 days later to demonstrate that sin did not have victory over him. God has proven that forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus by his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus made a promise that came straight from his lips. This is my blood of the covenant. How do we partake of that promise? How do we get a part of it? How do we say my sins are forgiven once for all, never more to be accounted to me? How do you come into that relationship in which you can sit down and eat with God and not be afraid of death? That you can see his beauty and his glory, and you recognize that he is God, and his feet do rest upon the world as the footstool. This is what Scripture says. He says, you believe the promise that God has made, and your sins will be forgiven. That's it. God makes a promise. You believe it. It's yours forevermore. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's that promise again. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The sun will likely rise in the morning. And we all know that. The probability of the sun rising in the morning is pretty high. But there is a promise that is more sure than the sun rising in the morning. And that there is forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you can take that home with you tonight. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Cleanse this heart with that precious blood. And we walk in the goodness and the grace of God now and forevermore until we see him face to face. That is the gospel. From Exodus chapter 24, nonetheless. Let us walk this week, into this week, with a heart full of love because we've been forgiven of so much. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your promise. The promise that you made, a covenant that you made from the very lips of your son, and he sealed it with his blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus, how sweet and precious it is. Oh, the name of Jesus that gave his life for us. Lord, let us walk in this promise that our sins are forgiven in the name and through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would place a blessing upon these people this week, that they would walk in love with you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.